morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite us to turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to pick up on where we left off last Sunday, and this morning I'm going to preach specifically from Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, but I thought we would read through the entire Lord's Prayer together. It's very short, just a few verses, and it will also help set the context for what we'll be covering this morning. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, you can follow along in your Bibles, or the passage, of course, will be on the screen behind me as always. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Amen. Can I pray for us one more time and just ask for the Lord's help as we prepare to dive into His Word this morning? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy and for Your grace. Thank You for being truly our faithful and gracious and loving Father because of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You indeed for this local church, as Pastor Se-young has shared. And Lord, also for Your Word, which is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training us in righteousness so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray that You will speak to us this morning as we look into Your Word and examine Your truth together. Speak to us in a way where we would not only hear the truth, but by Your grace and by Your Spirit, be able to apply and live out Your truth for Your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're continuing a short series on prayer during this month of January, and we'll see how it goes, maybe the first half of February. I'm not teaching on this topic because I'm an expert on the subject of prayer. In fact, I shared last week that prayer has been perhaps my weakest discipline for as long as I've been a Christian. I'm sharing about prayer because I personally want to grow in prayer. This is one of my resolutions for 2019. And I'm also teaching on prayer because I want our church, I want this church to grow in prayer. And this is something that our leadership has been feeling for quite some time. We have a vision team that meets every 3 months, and prayer was one of our quarterly goals late last year. Those conversations were a big part of my decision to start out this year with this short series on prayer. And as I thought and as I prayed about how to approach this series, I eventually landed on this chapter that we read from this morning, Matthew chapter 6. Because here, Jesus offers some of His most memorable teaching on prayer. And I thought, well, who better to teach us about prayer than our Lord Himself? I noted last week that Jesus didn't just teach about prayer, but He Himself prayed. He was, and He still is, the Son of God. He had the power to heal sick people, and He was able to command evil forces to stop oppressing people. And more than once, He showed His power over nature by telling a storm to calm, and He walked on water, and He even raised dead people back to life. And yet, Jesus, the Son of God, felt the need to pray. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus prayed regularly, and He prayed often. And so we're going to continue to sit at Jesus' feet and hopefully learn more about prayer from this master teacher. Now, if you weren't with us last Sunday, we looked at the first verse in this chapter along with the passage right before today's scripture reading. And we learned about the importance of praying with the right motive. Prayer shouldn't be about us. It should be first and foremost about God, and we're not praying with the right motive if we're preoccupied about what others might think about us as we're praying, whether we're praying to impress them or we're worried about what people will think about us as they hear us pray. It shouldn't be about us. We also learn about having the right understanding of prayer. When we pray, we're not wielding a tool to manipulate God to try to give us what we want. Prayer is rather an opportunity to connect with God on a deeper, more personal level. Prayer is one of the most important ways that we can grow in our relationship with God. And that's closely tied in with our third lesson from last Sunday. In order to grow in prayer, we need to have a right view of God. He is our loving and wise Father. He knows what we need even before we ask Him. We're going to talk more about that in just a bit today. Now, this passage we read today contains perhaps the most famous prayer in the entire Bible. It's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer because it came from Jesus Himself. I've heard some describe it as the disciples' prayer because Jesus is telling His disciples, this is how you should pray. But however we call it, we're going to take a look at the first part of this prayer today, and then, Lord willing, we'll consider the rest of it in the following weeks. Now, here in this prayer, Jesus reveals a number of important attitudes that we must have if we want to grow in prayer. And we're going to cover just the first two today, and this will hopefully help us start off on the right foot. We'll have the right start in prayer with these two attitudes, hence the title of the sermon. So let's dive right in. The first attitude Jesus commends is that we must pray with an attitude of childlike awe and trust. We must pray with an attitude of childlike awe and trust. If you think about it, at its most basic level, prayer is a form of communication. We have different ways of communicating with people. We can send an email or a text message. We could call the person and talk over the phone. We don't even write a letter. Although I thought about it, and I honestly can't remember the last time I sat down and took out a pen or pencil to actually write a letter to a person. At any rate, you could write a letter. Another form of communication is talking to the person directly. Now, if we have any kind of social awareness, the way we speak will often be determined by the person we're speaking to. Most of us will probably be pretty laid back and casual when we're speaking with a friend or a sibling or maybe even a parent, but I'm guessing that will probably change if you're speaking to, let's say, a teacher who you're hoping will write you a recommendation letter for your application, or to the person who's interviewing you for that job that you really want to land, or that famous celebrity, or whoever it might be. If you're in the armed forces, the way you speak will definitely change if you're addressing a superior officer while you're on duty. And this is actually one of the things I've grown to appreciate about being raised as an Asian American, was I did not talk to my aunts or my uncles or my grandparents in the same way that I would speak to my sister or to my cousins. That was frowned upon. And many Asian languages, like Korean or Japanese, have what are often called honorific forms of speaking when you're addressing a person who's older than you or in a position of authority, like a teacher. The English equivalent would usually be like, sir, madam. You would just use those words constantly, even in an everyday conversation. It's just kind of baked into the language, this honorific form of speaking. Now, if prayer is a form of communication with a person, then our attitude in prayer is determined by the person we're speaking to. In this case, we're speaking to God. We're speaking to God. And here in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus instructs His followers to address God as our Father in heaven. Now, I need to mention something here. I thought about leaving this out, but I decided to include it as I was thinking and praying. When we look at the Bible, we'll see that God, strictly speaking, doesn't have a gender, meaning He's not male or female. In John chapter 4, Jesus is in a conversation with a woman at the well, and He says during that conversation that God is spirit, so He doesn't have a body. God doesn't have a body. And there are times when the Bible seems to describe God in what I would call feminine terms. In Isaiah chapter 49, for example, God asks a rhetorical question to His people. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? The answer obviously is no. But he goes on and says, though she may forget, I will not forget you. This is just one of a few instances I could cite where the Bible portrays God as having these maternal characteristics. But having said this, I need to say the Bible overwhelmingly describes God in masculine terms. In other words, God is our king, not our queen. He is the husband of his people, not their bride. He is our father, not our mother. And that's certainly the way Jesus usually described God. And when Jesus prayed, he usually addressed God as Father. We see an example of this a few chapters later in Matthew when Jesus praises his Father for the way he often reveals his saving truth to people in the world that are often dismissed or overlooked. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. We might be thinking, well, Jesus, maybe he was just going along with the dominant cultural norms in those days. But the truth is, the ancient world actually had many female goddesses, especially in the Greco-Roman world and even in the ancient Near Eastern cultures. So he could have swam along that coastal current if he wanted to, but he didn't. At least not here. Now, Jesus did go against the cultural grain in certain instances, and one example is the care and the attention that he showed to many women and the way that he included women in his ministry. That was very countercultural. But here, I don't think Jesus is instructing his followers to address God as Father because he's trying to avoid controversy. The reality we need to consider is that the Son of God related to God as Father, and he commands us here to pray to God in the same way. And the only reason I'm bringing this up is because I just want to be faithful to the teaching of Scripture. And I believe we'll put ourselves in the best position to grow in prayer when we view God and address God in the way that he has revealed himself in his word. Now, I also know that there are many believers who have a tough time seeing God as a father because so many of us have had such rotten experiences with our human dads. Some of us may have had weak fathers or absent fathers or maybe even abusive fathers. And that makes it really tough to see God as a father. We can certainly sympathize with friends who've had those kind of unfortunate experiences, but we should not allow those experiences to overrule what seems to be the clear teaching of Scripture. Kevin DeYoung, who is an author and pastor in North Carolina, he has some helpful advice here in a book called The Good News We Almost Forgot. Kevin DeYoung writes, instead of running from the fatherhood of God because we had a bad father, we ought to let God define true fatherhood for us and grieve that our fathers fell so far from the divine example. For those who hate their father, learning to love our Heavenly Father can bring necessary healing and forgiveness. Early in our worship service today, we recited a portion of the Heidelberg Catechism. This teaching tool is over 450 years old, but it has some wonderful insights into Jesus' teaching here in the Lord's Prayer. Now, earlier, we recited from question 26 along with the Apostles' Creed. Later on, question 120 asks, why did Christ command us to call God our Father? And here's the answer it provides. At the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God through Christ has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. The key phrase for us here is childlike awe and trust. Childlike awe and trust. I love that. That's why I phrased this first point straight from this catechism. Childlike awe and trust. That's certainly what Jesus intended to convey when he commanded us to address God as Father here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Now, when I think about my own kids, I'm pretty sure that awe is not the first word they're going to use to describe the way they feel about me. But I can honestly say, I do think, I could be wrong, but I do think they look up to me. I can see it in the way they sometimes want to do what I do. They want to listen to the music that I listen to. They even cheer for the teams that I root for. They often want me to pay attention to them. They look to me for my approval. And that's not surprising to me because that's how I felt about my dad when I was a kid. Now, my memories of my dad are starting to fade a little bit because he's been gone now for 30 years. But I remember he was a college professor, and he read a lot, and so I thought, my dad's really smart. And he loved listening to music, and he loved singing, and so I thought, my dad's really talented. I just wish he wouldn't sing so late at night, but he's really talented. And I remember my hand would sometimes hurt after we were done and finished playing catch outside. So I thought, my dad's really strong. And that's why I'd also get so mad when some of my elementary school classmates would say things to me like, my dad's smarter than your dad, or my dad can beat up your dad. And I'm like, no way, man. No way. My dad's the greatest. Now, of course, later on I realized my dad wasn't perfect. My dad had flaws and weaknesses. My dad could say or do things that could hurt. And I now know that my kids are realizing the exact same things about me, too. But they still respect me. And so in that sense, I could say there's a healthy feeling of awe. The other thing this catechism mentions is not only awe, but trust. If God is our Father, then we can also trust Him. And again, this is also something I've experienced with my own kids. When they were younger, they'd often reach up for my hand almost instinctively when we were in like the parking lot because, I don't know why, for some reason it somehow made them feel safer. I'd rather have the car hit me than them, maybe, I don't know. In fact, Leah did that just this past Friday. She just reached up her hand while we were in the parking lot. When we go swimming, they jump right in the pool because they just somehow assume I'm going to catch them. Not a good thing to assume, but they assumed it. When I'm driving them somewhere, they trust that I'm not going to drop them off in a dark corner somewhere and then leave without even telling them. And nowadays, when I give them advice, they know that I truly want what's best for them, even if the advice that I give is not necessarily what they want to hear. And even when I discipline them, they know it's because I love them. They don't enjoy this kind of tough love, but they know it's love. And trusting dad is one of the most instinctive feelings that kids have, especially when they're young, which is why it's so crushing when dad lets them down for the first time. But in an ideal world, in a good world, kids know that dad loves them. They know that dad will protect them. They know that dad will defend them and take care of them. And this should be the way that we see God when we pray to Him. Okay, He's not a tyrant. God does not stay distant and uninvolved from our lives. We can trust God because we know that He loves us and He cares for us far more than even the best human father possibly can. Our love for our kids is strong, but we all know it's not perfect. Usually we mean well, and we have more life experience, but we can make mistakes. We know this, our kids know this. We usually want to help, but we're not always helpful. So our love is strong, but it's imperfect. It's fallible. But God's isn't. In fact, Jesus highlights this contrast in the very next chapter when He asks, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him?" And by the way, notice the way Jesus describes God as our Father in heaven. That's the exact same way He tells us to pray to Him in the Lord's Prayer. And that's another reason why we should approach God with this childlike awe and trust whenever we pray. Our Father isn't just the smartest guy in the neighborhood. He is the all-wise and all-knowing ruler of the entire universe. He's our Father in heaven. He's not just the most influential person in our city or state. He is the all-powerful Lord of creation who rules from his throne in heaven, our Father in heaven. That is our God. That's our Father. That's who we're praying to. And so when we pray to our Father in heaven, we should come to him with this attitude of childlike awe and trust. That's our first attitude this morning that I want to commend from this passage. An attitude of childlike awe and trust. Second attitude is we must pray with an attitude of worship. Let's pray with an attitude of worship. Jesus starts out by telling us that we should view God and address God as our Father in heaven, and then he lists the first request, the first thing we should pray for, namely, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Now, just to be clear, when we say hallowed be your name, we are making a request. This is not a statement. It's not a declaration. We're not saying your name is hallowed, God. We're saying may your name be hallowed. This is a request. We're asking that God's name would be honored and treated with the respect that it deserves. That's what the word hallowed means, by the way, to honor and recognize as holy. And what's striking about this is that this is the first thing that Jesus commands us to pray about. Before we ask him anything else, we're to pray that God would be glorified. We're to pray that God would be acknowledged as holy. In fact, all the requests that we see in this first half of the Lord's Prayer are all about God. It's not about us. Okay? The prayers for us don't appear until the second half. Now, I don't know about you, but the first thing that I often think about when I'm praying is me. My needs, my desires, my hopes, my frustrations, my complaints, me, me, me. And maybe that's exactly why Jesus tells us to start with God when we pray. He's teaching us that one of the most main purposes of prayer, perhaps the main purpose of prayer, is worship. And starting with worship can redirect, reorient our perspective from focusing on ourselves, focusing on God. It's as if we're saying, our Father in heaven, if we could ask for just one thing, the one thing we want more than anything else. Now let me stop there for a second and you fill in the blank. Honestly, what would be the one thing that you'd ask for from God right now, humanly speaking? What Jesus is saying here is the way we should be praying, the way we should be thinking is, our Father in heaven, if we could ask for just one thing, the one top priority, the one concern that we have above everything else is we want your name to be honored. Our greatest hope is that more and more people in our church, in our cities, in our nation, around the world, more people find their deepest satisfaction and joy in praising and honoring your great name. Starting this way is a very important and helpful reminder for us that the universe does not revolve around us. It does not revolve around our families. It does not revolve around our work or our schools or our hobbies or our personal interests. The universe revolves around God. And when we make God's honor and God's glory the main priority of our prayers, it puts him back in his rightful place in our hearts. And it puts us in our rightful place as well. Now perhaps at this point, some of us may be wondering, well, why does God want his name to be praised and honored like this? I mean, isn't that a little bit selfish of him, a little bit egotistical? Isn't he being a little bit full of himself? Well, the answer, of course, is no. We often, and rightly, think that some people want affirmation and praise because the truth is they're insecure. But that's not the case with God. God is not looking for praise because he's lonely or because he's attention-seeking or because he needs to be cheered up a bit because people have been putting him down. The truth is, God doesn't need anything from us. In his speech in the city of Athens, the Apostle Paul declared to his listeners, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. There's nothing about God that's lacking in any way. He doesn't depend on us ever. We depend on him. And so when we hallow his name, we're not adding to God's glory. We're simply recognizing what's already there. We're acknowledging his beauty and his worth that has existed long before we even arrived on the scene. Also, I think we need to understand that God wants his name to be honored and praised because, well, his name deserves to be honored and praised. We'd only have a right to accuse God of being selfish if he wasn't as important or special as he claims to be. That's why we sometimes get turned off by athletes, for example, who have the nerve to actually call themselves the greatest of all time. I'm not going to mention any names, but a certain basketball player recently made that claim, I'm the greatest of all time. And a lot of older athletes and fans who heard him scoffed. God would be selfish for wanting his name to be honored only if he didn't deserve it. But he does. And so when we say that God is the most beautiful, most glorious, most magnificent, most powerful person in the universe, we're not saying anything that isn't true. We're just recognizing God for who he truly is. We're giving him praise that he deserves. God's not being selfish when he asks for something that's rightfully his. And finally, I think it's worth saying that when God tells us to hallow his name, he's actually showing us that he wants what's best for us. If I put it another way, honoring God's name is good for us. It's good for us. Those of us here who are parents, we all want what's best for our kids. We want them to build their lives on something that's going to last, something solid. We don't want them to put their hopes in something that we just know is going to let them down sooner or later. If we care for our kids, then we're always thinking about their long-term well-being, their long-term happiness. And that's, I want to say, exactly how our Heavenly Father feels about us. When he commands us here to hallow his name and center our prayers and build our lives around him, he's really showing us that he wants what's best for us because he is the best thing for us. For our call to worship this morning, I read from Psalm 115, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. And I would like to think that these words aren't coming from someone who's bitter and unhappy. This is a song of worship, and it's rising from a heart that's secure in the Lord, that's built on him. This is the prayer of a wise and happy child of God. And so this request for God's name to be hallowed reveals one of the most important purposes of prayer. Prayer is an invitation to worship. And when we start with God, we're reminded that his glory and his fame should be our most important priorities. We're acknowledging God for who he truly is. We're giving him the honor and praise that he deserves. We're also really asking for our own long-term happiness. So we must pray with an attitude of worship. That second attitude we must have. There are more attitudes here in this chapter that Jesus is going to commend. We're going to grow in prayer, and we'll cover at least two more next Sunday, Lord willing. But as I close this morning, I want to circle back to Jesus' command for us to address God as our Father in heaven. There's a pretty steady stream within Christianity, especially in Western societies. There's a pretty steady stream within Christianity that taught something called the universal fatherhood of God. And what that means is God is the father of every person, both believers and also unbelievers. The fatherhood of God, and its corollary was the brotherhood of man. fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. Now, in one sense, that's true. God is the father of every person, whether believer or unbeliever, because every human being, we all owe our existence to him, whether we want to acknowledge that or not. But in another sense, this notion of the universal fatherhood of God, I want to say, is patently false. And I know that might sound harsh, but that's not what Jesus had in mind when he taught us here to pray to God as our Father in heaven. I mentioned earlier that Jesus often used the word Father when he prayed. Perhaps the most heart-wrenching instance of this happens near the end of the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, we read, "Going a little farther, he," Jesus, "fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" I believe this may very well be perhaps the rawest human moment in the entire Bible. Jesus, the Son of God, has his face to the ground as he's praying to the Father, and he's asking if there is any possible way that he might be able to avoid the pain and the agony of the cross that's just around the corner. "If it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." This prayer is offered right before he's arrested and put on trial, eventually crucified for the sins of all who will believe in him. My friends, the only reason why you and I have the privilege of addressing God as our Father in heaven is because we have an older brother who laid down his life for us. Jesus offered this agonizing prayer just before he dies, and because of his death, we have the privilege of addressing God as our Father in heaven because of our older brother who sacrificed himself for us. And the only way Jesus truly becomes our older brother is when we are united to him through faith. The truth is, you and I, we actually have no business calling the God of the universe our Father. But the Bible tells us that Jesus was willing to die for us while we were still sinners. And when we trust in him alone for our salvation, when we believe in who Jesus is and what he has done for us, he becomes our true older brother, and God adopts us into his family. Romans 8:15 says, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption, the sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." We receive this unspeakable privilege of addressing the God of the universe as our Father in heaven because we're his dearly loved children through our union with Jesus Christ, our true older brother. And we can now know beyond a shadow of a doubt that because of what Christ has done, God our Father will love us to the end. God our Father will hold on to us. God our Father will protect us from ultimate harm. God our Father will give us everything we need. God our Father will always work for our ultimate and eternal good because of our older brother. And when this good news clicks, when it sinks deep down into our hearts, our immediate response will be, "Father, thank you. Father, thank you. May your name be honored. May your name be worshipped. May your name be hallowed in my life and in this world." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are, the God of the universe, the Lord of all creation, the one who sits on your throne in heaven and rules over all things by your mighty power. We are reminded that you are a God who is holy, pure, righteous. We're reminded that even angels cannot look upon you with their own eyes and sing your praises, lest they be consumed by your glory. And so, Lord, we are, in a way, overwhelmed by this sense of privilege that you would actually invite us, that you even command us in your word to address you as our Father in heaven. We know that while this privilege is free for us, it came at the immense cost of the shedding of your Son's precious blood. And so, Jesus, we want to thank you for being our true older brother. Thank you that because of your willingness to come into this world and live the perfect life that we're all supposed to live but can't, because you died the death that we deserved and you rose again from the dead, we can now participate in this incredible relationship that you share with the Father because of our union with you through faith. And Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here in this church, anyone here in this room even, who has not yet placed their faith in you, who does not yet have Jesus as our true older brother, that you would allow them to hear your gentle voice calling out to them, inviting them to turn away from their sins, turn away from their self-dependence, and trust in you alone for their salvation, for their forgiveness. That they too can be part of your family. And Lord, we thank you for this family. We thank you that indeed, because we have a true older brother who laid down his life, because you are our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are also indeed fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us as individuals, as families, and as a church to grow in our prayer life, starting with the pastor, starting with the leaders, and all of us here. We want to grow in our experience of childlike awe and trust for our Father. We want to grow in our desire to worship you and give you the praise that you deserve. We want to experience a greater depth of intimacy with you as we commune with you in prayer. Would you help us, Lord? Thank you again for this time, and thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we all stand together? We're going to respond to the word we heard this morning by singing these songs of praise. Let's sing to our Father.